My dearly beloved in Christ, although today is the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, I hope you won't mind if instead of speaking on the epistle or gospel of the day, I speak on another topic, and that is a great saint whose feast we celebrate this week, St. Pius X, on Wednesday, September 3rd. And I especially wanted to speak about this saint because this year we celebrate the 100th anniversary of his death and entrance into heaven. Pope Pius X died on August the 20th, 1914, but when he was canonized 40 years later, in 1954, Pope Pius XII fixed his feast for the 3rd of September. And he called Pius X a saint for our times. And if that was true in the 1950s, it is even more so today, for reasons that I will explain. Pope Pius X grew up a humble peasant and became a priest. And it's interesting that in his life as a priest, there were periods of, I think, 9 years. For 9 years, he was a parish priest. And then for the next 9 years, he was a canon of the cathedral and instructor in the seminary. And he was a bishop for 9 years, and then he became Cardinal Archbishop of Venice, and then in 1903, upon the death of Pope Leo XIII, he was elected pope, much to his chagrin. If you've read the story, he tearfully pleaded with the cardinals not to consider him, to choose someone else. And then Monsignor, at the time Raphael Mary Del Valle, said to him, "It is the will of God." And so he accepted this burden of the papacy. And why did he shed tears and was so reluctant? Not only because of his humility, but also because of his awareness of the tremendous responsibility upon the shoulders of the Pope, especially in the 20th century. Pope St. Pius X, in his relatively short, or perhaps more like it, an average period of the papacy of 11 years, accomplished an extraordinary amount of work. And I would like to focus on 5 accomplishments that we associate with St. Pius X. The first deals with the Holy Eucharist. Pope St. Pius X promoted frequent Holy Communion. Before that time, due to the remnants of Jansenistic ideas, going back all the way to the 17th century, people considered themselves unworthy and often would only go to communion once a month. Daily communion was unheard of. And so he promoted frequent and even daily Holy Communion. He also promoted early Holy Communion, that children from the dawn of reason would be able to receive our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. So perhaps more than anything else, Pope Pius X is known for his promotion of devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. He is also known for his promotion of Christian doctrine. Because of his experience as a pastor, and normally popes come from the ranks of those who spent their career in the Roman Curia or as papal diplomats, as bishops, etc., and did not have the same degree of pastoral experience as did Pius X. And so this experience led him to realize the importance of Catholic doctrine being taught to the children. He wrote a catechism. He said that there should be what's called the confraternity of Christian doctrine in every parish, meaning that there should be catechism classes, that all the children should be taught the catechism well, so that all the faithful are familiar with Catholic doctrine. Another accomplishment regarded church music and the liturgy. He reformed the missal and the breviary, and he issued what is called a motu proprio regarding church music, bringing back to prominence the church's own music of Gregorian chant, the most beautiful music there is. And unfortunately, it had fallen by the wayside. And he gave very clear guidelines for the type of music that should be permitted in church. And that is music that uplifts, that leads us to God. but music which is more appealing to the senses, that would be more for the theater, such as some of the beautiful Baroque masses that were written by Mozart and other great composers, but yet are not really appropriate in church because they take our attention away from our Lord onto the performers, the musicians and the artists that are singing these beautiful compositions. So he pointed out that things like that are not appropriate in the church, and that in the church, music, especially Gregorian chant, should be used, which lifts up our heart to God and leads us to God. So those are three of the accomplishments we know him for. The Holy Eucharist, promoting devotion to the Holy Eucharist, Christian doctrine, church music. Also, he is known for the reform of church law. And before his time, the church laws were scattered among various different sources. They were not compiled into one source. And there was a lot of overlapping, making it confusing, a lot of redundancy. So he appointed a commission with Cardinal Gasparri in charge of it to bring all the laws together to make certain that there was no more redundancy and that everything would fit together properly. And this is what we call the Code of Canon Law, which was actually not completed and promulgated until 3 years after his death, which was promulgated by Pope Benedict XV in 1917. But it was Pope Pius X who started the ball rolling, who organized the commission, and who is really credited with this great accomplishment. So that's four things that I wanted to mention about him. But there's a fifth point that I would like to spend the majority of our time on. And this is what is especially important for us, and that is his condemnation of modernism. And there are three things that he is particularly known for in that regard. One is his encyclical against modernism in 1907, Pascendi Dominici Gregis, in which he pointed out in such a masterly way what modernism is, why it is evil. He called it the synthesis of all heresies. And so that really is a masterpiece of his, the encyclical against modernism. He also published a list of the errors, a syllabus, or a list of the main errors of modernism, which were also condemned, the Lamentabili. And then there was a third thing that he did, very important, and that is he wrote an oath against modernism, which all priests were required to take before their ordination. Teachers in seminaries and teachers of theology would have to take this oath. Even though they'd taken it before, at the beginning of a new school year, they would make this oath against modernism. And this is what he did to try to prevent what eventually happened at the time of Vatican II. Because you see, modernism was infecting the clergy, was into the seminaries, affecting the thinking of future priests and bishops. And he knew the harm that would come to souls. Now, I might, just as a side note, explain very briefly what is modernism. Modernism is the flowering or the accumulation of all the heresies that went before, especially if you think of the Protestant Reformation and then rationalism and secular humanism and all of the heresies and errors of the 18th and 19th centuries, especially liberalism that was condemned by Pope Pius IX in the mid-1800s. But modernism was something new, something different. Again, it was the synthesis or accumulation of all these evils before. But what modernism taught is that faith comes from within rather than from God revealing the truth and the church teaching the truth and us accepting it. Modernists believe that when God created us, he put into our hearts and into the heart of every human being a religious sentiment which leads us to him. And this religious sentiment manifests itself in different ways, in different countries, in different ethnic groups, in different times, in different places. And so a modernist would look at Buddhists, for example, or Hindus, or Muslims, and say, well, that's the work of the Holy Ghost. You see, they're just manifesting their religious sentiment about God. They're just manifesting it in a different way from us. But we were brought up as Catholics, and that's our tradition, but that's their tradition. And so you can see that modernism leads to ecumenism. And in fact, the foremost example of modernism in practice was John Paul II, who went all over the world and participated in interfaith services with every kind of religion under the sun, and called for this meeting of all these different religions in Assisi to pray for peace, as though the prayers of those in false religions praying to their false gods are equivalent to our prayers to the true God, and in fact are pleasing to God at all. So a modernist would not condemn false religions. And we see modernism coming out at Vatican II, especially in the decree concerning non-Christian religions, in which Vatican II praises Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Protestantism, the Orthodox, and every form of religion imaginable. So Pope St. Pius X, in his wisdom, and because he was very diligent studying the documents of the modernists, he knew how evil it was. And that is why he condemned it so vigorously. In fact, there were some bishops or cardinals who approached him and said, "You should tone it down a little bit. You're so strong against the modernists." And he looked at them and he said, "Some would like the modernists to be treated with honey and oil and treated nicely and kindly." He says, "On the contrary, they should be beaten with fists," which is really a striking statement coming from a saint. But that is because he knew the evil of their error and how souls would be destroyed. And because of his reforms, the modernists were kept in the background, but they were not destroyed. They lurked. They waited for their opportunity to spring forth. And it finally came with the death of Pope Pius XII. In fact, we might compare the Catholic Church, especially in this country, of the 1950s to an extraordinary and beautiful edifice. The Catholic Church in the United States, especially in the post-war years, experienced a boom of building. Schools, convents, hospitals, seminaries, monasteries, churches, etc. Extraordinary period of building Catholic edifices. Vocations, the seminaries and convents were bursting at the seam with vocations. And converts, there were something like 20,000 converts a year to the Catholic Church in this country, year after year in the 1950s or more. It was extraordinary. But this great beauty hid a danger. And that was, again, that the modernists were lurking and waiting for their chance. And as I said, you might compare the church of the 50s and the 40s to a beautiful building built out of wood, large, beautiful, and it looks wonderful, but it's completely infested with termites. And you don't see the work that the termites have done, but inside the wood, there are all these gaps of the termites eating away. And finally, one day, the whole thing collapses because of the work of the termites. And that was what the modernists were doing. Again, they infected the thinking of the clergy. But the clergy who were modernist in their thinking kept it hidden, and they waited for their opportunity when they could openly speak about it. And in this regard, I'd like to give you a few quotations from the diaries of Monsignor Joseph Fenton. I just came across this recently. Now, Monsignor Fenton was an American priest who was sent to Rome to study back in maybe the 30s or 40s. And he received a doctorate in theology, and then he held the chair of theology at the Catholic University in Washington, D.C. In other words, he was considered the most prominent theologian in our country before Vatican II. He was the editor of the American Ecclesiastical Review, and what is more, he was thoroughly Orthodox, meaning down the line, Catholic. But he went to Vatican II as a theologian advisor to the American bishops, and he kept a diary. And I would like to read to you a few quotes that are really revealing. The first two are from 1960, when he went to Rome for preparatory work for Vatican II. "To me, The condition here in Rome is an evidence of the existence of the church as a miracle of the social order. In general, it is being run by men who have no concern whatsoever for the purity or the integrity of the Catholic doctrine. Another one, this trip has taught me one thing. It has also shown me that some of the leaders in the church appear not to believe. Now this is 1962, at the beginning, just the opening of Vatican II. It is a crime that we did not take the anti-modernist oath. So Vatican II, they didn't take the oath against modernism at the beginning of the council. Another quote, I had always thought that this council was dangerous. It was started for no sufficient reason. There was too much talk about what it was supposed to accomplish. Now I am afraid that real trouble is on the way. And now, 6 days later, October 19th, 1962, I started to read the material on the liturgy, and I was shocked at the bad theology. They actually have been stupid enough to say that the church is at the same time human and divine, visible and invisible. And they speak of the church working until there be one fold and one shepherd, as if that condition were not already achieved. Another quote, God help us. From surface appearance, it would seem that the Lord Christ is abandoning his church. The thoughts of many are being revealed. As one priest used to say to excuse his own liberalism, which in the bottom of his heart he knew was wrong, quote, for the last few decades, the tendency in Rome has been in favor of the liberals, unquote. And then this is continuing, Monsignor Fenton, that is the policy now. We can only do what we can to avert an ever more complete disloyalty to Christ. One more quote from 1962, a week or so later. The sense or feeling of this gathering seems to be entirely liberal. I am anxious to get home. I am afraid there is nothing at all that I can do here. Being in the council is, of course, the great experience of my life, but at the same time, it has been a frightful disappointment. I never thought that the episcopate was so liberal. This is going to mark the end of the Catholic religion as we have known it. This is amazing, in 1962, from a Catholic theologian. I have more, I don't want to give you all these. Here's one more that I think is interesting. November 1962, November 25th. Some people believe what I have thought for several months, namely, that John the 23rd is definitely a lefty liberal. This nonsense to the effect that he is deceived is disgraceful. He is the boss. So he recognized that the liberalism was coming down from the top. And there's a lot more of these quotes, by the way, I took from a wonderful website called novusordowatch.com. So you may want to look at it yourself. But the point is that Pope St. Pius X was incredibly prescient. He could see it coming, and he did what he could to destroy modernism, or at least to minimize its harmful effects for souls. Because if you look at what Vatican II has done, it has destroyed the faith of millions, millions of Catholics. How many souls have been lost because of the teachings of Vatican Council II and what has resulted? So today, this week, we call to mind the feast of a great and holy Pope. Not only did Pope St. Pius X accomplish a great deal of good, but in his personal life, he was obviously very holy and pious. He was poor. In his will, he said, I was born poor, I have lived poor, and I will die poor. And in fact, he had several sisters who moved to Rome and lived in Rome, and even cardinals would ask him, why aren't you supporting your sisters more? They lived in a very simple lifestyle. He did not want to reward, I guess you might say, his relatives, as other popes had done, with positions and so forth, just because he was in the position he was in. So he was certainly a very holy man, and we have need of his intercession and guidance today to remain strong in our faith, to love our Lord, to love the Holy Eucharist, to love the liturgy, the Mass, and to persevere. May St. Pius X intercede for us all and obtain for us that wonderful grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.